song we could sing.
Hear the word of God through Psalm 27, 1 through 14. Of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh and my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord that I will seek after, to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let us read together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now let us pray. Father God, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, as you rest above all in complete confidence and calm, you are great and worthy of praise. You are the creator and sustainer, yet your beauty is revealed only a little in this creation in which we live. You are the giver of life. Your face do we seek. Accept our offerings of worship as we gather together to sing praise to you, lifting up our voices through music. You are good, you are holy, you are powerful, you are King. I ask that you smile on us as King and remember us as your children. As we look at all around us and in us that is wrong, broken, and sinful, hear our confession and forgive us as you have promised. Yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And through the power of your plan, death has no sting. Nothing can overcome us each day as we step into the future you have in store for us, not only here, but with you under the new heavens, as the psalm says, in the land of the living. We have this confidence through the faith you have given us, even as you guide us on the level path. It is not whatever good we do, but it is the completion of your plan of redemption through your grace shown to us in love. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now with boldness we come before you with these petitions and have the confidence that you are our Lord and we are your people, grafted into the living vine of Christ Jesus, praising our Holy Father, led by the Holy Spirit. We pray for your love and guidance. We pray for those who lack confidence. Remind us, as the psalm says, my heart shall not fear. For those of us and our loved ones who are suffering from illnesses, heal, support, and comfort us. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? For those of us who lack peace, provide peace. Help us to accept it and savor it. Conceal us under the cover of your tent. For those who do not know you, open their eyes and reach and save them. Lift them to safety of you, our rock. For those of us who forget your promises, give us confidence and trust in you. Remind us that we are stepping one day at a time into eternity. As the psalm says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And I ask that you accept our offerings of prayer, of teaching, of song, of our time and our gifts, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Amen.
Well, this morning we are continuing our journey through the book of Acts, and we will be covering from a large step back bird's eye view all of Acts chapter 10, which this morning is 48 verses, and we are going to read that. So when I say I invite you to stand if you are able, I do mean that last part, but I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. God, our Father, we pray now that as we come to your word, as we come before your presence, that your Spirit, as with the people, with Peter and Cornelius, would be active in our hearts and our minds to receive your words, that we might know your Son all the more. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As we look at this large passage, there are three themes that we're going to focus on. We're going to look at the relationship between Christ and the Old Testament law. We're going to look at the movement from unclean on the one hand to clean on the other, the movement from commonness to holiness. And then finally, we're going to look at what Peter means when he says that God shows no partiality. So first, we're going to start with Peter's vision in verse 9. And this is probably the single most relatable moment in all of Scripture. Peter goes up to pray. He gets hungry. They start taking a long time. He's praying and he passes out. We've all been there, right? We've all been there when the preacher is going way too long on a Labor Day weekend and you're just starving. So in that spirit, today we're going to spend about an hour and a half on this passage. So what does Peter see? Peter has this vision from God in this moment of prayer. And what he sees is this sheet lowered from heaven with all kinds of different animals. It says animals, reptiles, birds, and the word reptile there has this idea of creeping things, snakes and little critters that make you go, ugh. And these are all the different animals that the Israelites were not supposed to eat. All those dietary restrictions we know from the Old Testament law, God is setting them out in front of Peter and saying, eat these. And Peter's response, no, God, I have never eaten anything common or unclean, is actually a paraphrase of something similar said by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 4 of his book. And what that tells us is that Peter thought his faithfulness to God was being questioned or tested. And he thinks this is the appropriate response. No, God, while this temptation might come to me, but I will be faithful. But God's response in verse 15 is striking. What God has made clean, do not call common. Why this change? Right? God was the one who gave the law in Leviticus. He was the one who gave these instructions to the Israelites in the first place. Peter is literally saying what you're supposed to say and seems to be rebuked. And this raises some really important questions to us. Like, do Christians just pick and choose which parts of the Old Testament we feel like obeying? And even deeper, if God was the one who gave the law in the first place, and now he's just changing his mind, does that mean right and wrong are just arbitrary? Is God fickle? Does he kind of just choose what he wants us to do from time to time, and that's what's right, and it might be wrong tomorrow or vice versa? This is really quite a significant moment in Scripture. And if we're going to understand what's going on with this change, we need to first understand what the purpose of the law was in the first place. Why did God place those restrictions? If God is going to say, you can't call these things common, which I told you to call common, you can't call these things unclean, which I taught you to think of as unclean, we need to understand what's going on. So in Leviticus chapter 11, which is one of the main places that the dietary laws are set out, we have a very, very long chapter that talks about all the different kinds of animals that the people of Israel were not supposed to eat. And the chapter concludes with these words, starting in verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, the reptiles of the sheet. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters, every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creatures that may be eaten and the living creatures that may not be eaten. All right, so then to summarize this, this is the concluding statement of the reason for the dietary laws. To summarize it, some animals were designated by God in the law as clean, kosher, and some were designated as unclean. Well, what God is saying here is that the distinction was not about the animals, but about the people who were to eat them. It was not about whether or not the animals were holy or unholy. It was about whether or not the people were going to be holy. The distinction between unclean and clean animals, common and uncommon and common animal, or reverse that, common and uncommon, was to have something to the people to represent in their daily routine, their daily lives, a dependence upon God. That just as God distinguishes himself from the unclean through his holiness, there was to be part of their daily lives that exhibited and expressed the same thing. Holiness is about being set apart. It's about being separated from what is unclean and common to be consecrated to God. God distinguishes in Leviticus 11 between the clean and unclean animals so that the Israelites could visibly and symbolically devote themselves to him in obedience by separating themselves from the unclean animals. All right, so it wasn't because eating pork by itself was inherently wrong. It was because God was distinguishing, setting up a standard for the Israelites to follow that would show them, hey, this is what it means to follow me. To separate yourself from things that we have symbolically designated as unclean, to devote yourself to me and my holiness. But what we see in the New Testament, particularly the book of Galatians, is that this was intended from the get-go to be temporary. This aspect of the Old Testament law was intended, when God instituted it, to be an instructor, a tutor, not the final product. What Paul in Galatians says is that the law in this form existed so that the people who received it would understand God's standard. In this case, it was to teach us, to teach them, that God is holy, we are not, and we need to be sanctified. God's people need to be separated from what is unclean, from what is wicked, from what is common, and that only God can do that. And the law existed as a tutor to instruct, to demonstrate that until the final product, the fulfillment of God's standard arrives. This is why in Paul, in Romans chapter 10, says that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. This is why Jesus in the gospel says he doesn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He is to complete it. He is the purpose of it. All of it was pointing to him. The law existed to demonstrate that we were unable to meet God's standard, and then something was coming that could do that. So if we're going to put all of that together then, the dietary laws in the Old Testament existed so that God's people could visibly and symbolically separate themselves from the unclean and recognize their need to be holy before God. That is the meaning of the dietary laws. That was why they were there. But the fulfillment of that, true holiness, did not come from not eating pork. The purpose of the law finds its fulfillment in Christ, who is described in 1 Corinthians as the Christian's holiness. Not the example of Christian's holiness. Not the best version of what holiness is. So those things are true. Paul in 1 Corinthians describes Jesus as the Christian's holiness. What that means is that what we could not do, Christ does for us. And we share in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Jesus meets the need the law exposed, the need for holiness. And the law is then fulfilled in Christ. So what that means, if we start to come back to Acts chapter 10, is that Christians aren't picking and choosing the parts of the Old Testament that are convenient for us. We are submitting to the reality that Luke says at the end of his gospel and what Peter says here in verse 43, that all the law and the prophets testify to Christ. The dietary laws, what people were to eat and not eat in Old Testament Israel, were about the holiness of Jesus. All right, so, great. We can go have bacon. That's nice. But what makes this truly significant, what makes this incident in the book of Acts a big deal for us, is what Peter says in verse 28. The vision wasn't really just about food. It was about people. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit with anyone of another nation." Okay? But then he says, then God showed me in this vision that you guys are not common or unclean because God made you. I'll say this verse gave me a huge headache over the last week trying to figure out what Peter was talking about in the Old Testament law. And so what I was able to discover is that there isn't a specific prohibition in the Old Testament that says Jews aren't supposed to hang out with Gentiles, non-Jewish people. But that when you were hanging out, the assumption was you'd be eating and that Gentiles wouldn't care about your dietary restrictions. And so it would just kind of tempt you to eat things that were on that sheet. And so the implication was by social custom, we need to, in order to keep God's law, not hang out with Gentiles. And Peter is saying, what I just saw in this vision means that that's not the case. Where before, we had seen the separation of God's people from the unclean to extend from food to people, from what we were not supposed to eat to different ethnic groups. But now, cleanliness, commonness, holiness of people before God has to be understood differently because of what Jesus has accomplished. All right, so now let's talk about the Cornelius and the movement from common to clean. Cornelius is a Roman military officer. He's part of the Italian cohort, which means that he was a military occupier of a Roman colony. He is a collaborator with the imperialists. And yet he's a devout man. And what we see when Cornelius' friends come and summon Peter is that they say that he is well beloved by the Jewish nation. Meaning that even in this invasion and occupation, Cornelius was acting in a dignified and just manner. He feared God and he put that into action. We see that he gave alms, which means he was supporting the social safety net, the welfare of the nation, and he was praying to God. So we have an example here of faith and work going hand in hand. And what we see in verse 2 is he's described as fearing God, something that gets repeated a few times and is key to Peter's message in verse 35. And the fear of God is something that we as Christians, we toss around a lot. But the idea is just simply this. It's a humility before God. It's a deference, an acknowledgement that God is creator, God is infinite, and we are not. That God is the one to whom we ought to submit. It's a recognition that God is righteous, that he has power and the right and will to use it. It's a knowing and knowledge of God and an appropriate response to it. So Cornelius feared God. And it says that his prayers ascended to God as a memorial, something that's repeated in verse 31, which means that God heard him. God remembered him. God acknowledged him. And it's here that the connection between Cornelius and Peter starts to become more clear. The animals of Peter's vision were a metaphor for people, which means, like all of those creepy, crawly critters, Cornelius was unclean. Now, I could be wrong, but I think it's probably true that the majority, if not everyone in North Oaks, has minimal Jewish ancestry, which means that all of us are in the same boat as Cornelius here, which means that the majority of us then should hear this as saying, we are unclean. And that's the key. The reason that the dietary restrictions were necessary in the first place is because people, we, us here gathered together, are spiritually unclean and need to be cleansed. Israel had separated from the unclean, but the Gentiles were still in that state. We think about the language of Scripture, that all of our good works are like filthy rags, that we have been tainted by errors and weakness and sin. And you know, oftentimes when we hear someone say, well, you're just terrible, you're unclean, you're spiritually dirty, we recoil at that. We don't like being told that. But all you have to do is look at what's going on in our culture to realize that everyone agrees that we are unclean. We just disagree about what to do about it. No one doubts, if you press them, that people make mistakes, that people sin, that even good people can be complicit in evil. And that's what's being affirmed here. People are unclean. But we have Cornelius here praying. He gives alms. His prayers are heard as a memorial before God. But just as keeping the dietary laws on Israel's part didn't truly make the Israelites clean, only the work of Christ did that, so neither does Cornelius' piety save him. And this is really crucial to hear. God did not save or respond to Cornelius because the centurion was a swell guy. God didn't say, well, you've paid enough for your uncleanness for me to go, yes, you're okay in my book. God responds to Cornelius because, like the dietary laws, Cornelius' own efforts only exposed how much he needed the cleansing of God in the first place. Right, if we look at the pattern of Acts chapter 10, we see that it's God who cleanses and restores. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through the angel who draws Cornelius to Peter. It's the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius and his family and friends in verse 44. It is God who directs Cornelius to find salvation. He does not appear to him at the beginning of this chapter as some sort of divine avatar to congratulate him on his own self-righteousness. And we need to hear this because our temptation is constantly to do what a lot of the first century believers did, to think that they were righteous before God because they kept the dietary laws. We tend to think sometimes, I'm a good person because of the good things I do for God. I am clean. I am holy because I go to church, because I tithe, because I pray, because I never skip my devotion. But what we see here in Acts chapter 10 is that the movement from common to clean, from unclean to holy, is a divine act. It is God taking the unclean sinner and making them holy, sanctifying us in Christ. The culmination of Peter's presentation to Cornelius, the answer to this question of how do we include unclean people in the family of God, how are unclean people made holy, is this. Everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of animals doesn't take away sins. All it does is point to our need for Christ's blood to take away our sins. The dietary laws do not make anyone holy. They only point to the reality that Jesus
offers holiness through the forgiveness of our sins. And this is why the chapter ends with baptism. In verse 44, we have the Holy Spirit poured out upon Cornelius and his friends. God is spiritually washing away their sins. So forgiveness of sins is not just a proclamation of, I know you're terrible, but I'm going to pretend you're not. All right, so with human relationships, when I sin against my wife and she decides to graciously forgive me, that doesn't change the reality of who I am. But with God, when He forgives, He just doesn't say, I'm moving past your sin. He cleanses us from our sin. The difference between the dietary laws and the work of the Holy Spirit is the dietary laws point to our need to be cleansed. The work of the Holy Spirit affects that. God, in giving His Holy Spirit to His people, is cleansing them by the forgiveness that comes through the washing in Christ's blood. This is what baptism is about. This is what Paul means in Titus chapter 3 when he says that we've been saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of life in the Holy Spirit. That baptism is a representation of what the Holy Spirit does to us in salvation. It is a cleansing, a cleaning, a being made holy, a being devoted to God, being sanctified to Him in Christ. The movement from common to unclean is God restoring His people to life through the forgiveness of their sins by the work of Jesus. Finally, this explains why Peter begins his gospel presentation in verse 34 with the phrase, no partiality. God shows no partiality. He shows no favoritism or distinction among people. The book of Acts is the story of the spread of God's kingdom. It begins in Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, and then it spreads through Judea where the Jewish people live, then goes to Samaria, going to the ends of the earth. And while earlier in the book of Acts, we see the Ethiopian eunuch convert after his conversation with Philip and take the gospel to Ethiopia, here is the first time someone who represents the avowed enemies of God, the Roman occupiers, comes to Christ. The Roman centurion, Cornelius, is an obvious Gentile enemy now made friend. Let's compare some things for a moment about him. In verse 2, he is described as a devout man, but in verses 34 through 35, this is what Peter says. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. First, let's notice the universality of Peter's statement. All nations, anyone, regardless of ethnic group, racial background, national allegiance, doesn't matter. God makes no distinction when it comes to salvation for them. But let's check in what is implicit here in what Peter is saying. Peter is indicating, and what we see based on the giving of the Holy Spirit in verse 44 is true, that Cornelius, who fears God, is not yet saved. Peter is saying, something is off, Cornelius. Now, remember what we said about fearing God. Right? It's about knowing God and respecting Him for who He is. But Cornelius did not truly or fully fear God because he did not know Jesus. That is why Peter is providing the instructions that we see here. Why he's giving a summary of the person and work of Christ. But this in turn raises a bigger question. If that's all that Cornelius needed, if all Cornelius needed was the final puzzle piece of God, which is Jesus, why did the angel not just tell him? Why bother sending Cornelius with his people down to Joppa to go find Simon, called Peter, and Simon the tanner's house and hope that he answers the door? We've seen, and we see it here, that God draws people to Himself. He is the one who moves people from unclean to holy. He is the one who heals and sanctifies, but He uses means. That means He uses tools that He has established for that purpose. The angel, God, sends Cornelius to Peter so that Cornelius may hear what Peter has been instructed by God. That's what is said in verse 33. I have come to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. In verses 40 through 43, Peter repeats the story of the commission given to him and the apostles, that they were commissioned by God to share the message of Jesus. So hear what he says. But God raised Jesus on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Side note, that's where the Apostles' Creed gets that phrase. I like to point that out so you guys know that the Apostles' Creed isn't just making stuff up. Right, it's a scriptural message. So let's tie this together. Israel was separated from the world, the unclean, through their dietary laws on an ethnic basis. So to follow God, you feared God, you worshipped him, but to be devoted to him, to do what is right in his eyes, meant being in Israel. If you were going to follow God, that meant you had to enter into all the rules and regulations that God had established for the Jewish people. And this is because God provided knowledge of salvation through what he gave Israel. This is what Paul talks about at length throughout the entire book of Romans, that it was an advantage in many ways to be part of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament because God's word had come to them. To be a follower of God, to be included in God's family, to be restored and healed, then being drawn into the community of God. But now there is a change. There is an expansion. The community of God is not delineated by the dietary laws. It's not bounded by the laws of the Old Testament. It is now universal to all nations, all ethnic groups, to all who believe in the name of Christ. That's what verses 34 and 43 are getting at. The people of God have expanded. The basis is no longer an ethnic boundary, but principally about the faith that comes from the knowledge of God. But the principle of being part of God's family remains true. The knowledge of God, to know how to fear him, to obey him, comes from his people. The people of God have expanded from Israel to the church. Where before the community's boundaries were things like the dietary laws, now it's word and sacrament. Verse 33. I have come to hear all that God has commanded you, Peter. Verse 42. Peter says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Christ is the one appointed by God. We have here the preaching of the word. And then we have in verse 47, people who have submitted to the word of God and baptism, sacrament, being applied to them. And if we think about Matthew 28, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, all authority has been given on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. So we have the universal expansion, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So we have what we see here in verse 33, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A Christian, then, is a disciple of Jesus to whom the church attests, instructs, and displays. The church, through the preaching of the word, through the ministry of the word, shares God so that we may fear him and know him. And the sacraments displays the work of God and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Christ and through the nourishment that comes through the body and blood of our Savior. So no partiality means no distinction of need. All are unclean apart from the work of God. No partiality means no distinction in salvation. Jesus is Lord of all. All are in need of the blessing of salvation, which comes to all regardless of background. No partiality means the Spirit is given freely to all people. This is the amazement of the believers from among the circumcised in verse 45 to see that what they had thought of as sort of an ethnic privilege is no longer the case, that the walls that have been a racial division have been broken down. All people share in the blessings of the gospel. This is why Cornelius was sent to Peter. There is no partiality. There is no distinction of people in salvation. And Jesus' lordship of salvation is expressed in the pan-racial church. All need the word of God. All need the washing of God. And all need the discipleship of God. No partiality means no preference. It means that we can't make ourselves clean, so we can't clean ourselves up a little bit to come before God, so He goes, well, okay, that Cameron, he's a little bit better than everyone else. But it also means that God does not make some people more or less His. All who fear and obey Him are acceptable. That's what Peter says. What that means is that all who belong to God are fully accepted, fully belong to Him, are fully cleansed, and are fully restored because of what God has done for us in Christ. The other reason that this passage ends with baptism is baptism isn't then just about cleansing. It's not just about washing, but it's about belonging. It's a way of saying, in baptism, all who are unclean are made clean, and there is no partiality. And that's good news. That means no amount of baggage from our background will block us from coming to God. Or to put this another way, Christianity is here presenting the most equitable possible way of understanding the good life, of finding true joy. That your race, your economic status, your sex, your education, your job, anything in your background, none of that is a barrier between you and being fully accepted by God. All are welcomed because of Jesus. That's what baptism means here. The reason that this ends with baptism is it's ending with the celebration, with the full inclusion of all who believe in Christ into God's people. This invitation to us to, throughout our lives, remember our baptism, to remember what it was, what it means for us to belong to God. Which is that first song that we sang this morning, God delights in you. That's what baptism is about. Not because of the waters itself, but because of what it means for us who are common and unclean to be made holy and sanctified before God in Christ. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your children. We thank you that you have called sinners to yourselves that we might know you through your Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit in this week, that you would strengthen us in our faith so that we might grow in our appreciation for our inclusion in your family. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Word and sacrament. In many ways, these are the things that distinguish the church from everyone else in the world. Our submission to the Word of God and our participation in visible representations of the work of Christ. But word and sacrament are about the same thing. They are about Jesus and what He has done. In the Gospel of Mark, it says this, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Poured out for many. That's the all people of all nations. The Lord's Supper is a display
of what it is that Jesus has done and offers to all people. The way that Paul puts this in the book of Galatians is that Christ has, in his crucifixion, has been displayed for us and before us. The Lord's Supper is just another way that God, through his providence, has established so that we might understand and grow in our faith in what Christ has accomplished. So when we come to the Lord's table, then, we come as people who have been welcomed into God's family, who have trust in him. This is why we say that the Lord's table is for those who have been baptized and profess Christ as their Lord and Savior. It also means that it's for those of us who are weak in our faith, because we are an unclean people being sanctified, being made holy because we belong to Jesus. And that's a journey. We stumble often. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that our confidence in our holiness doesn't come from our own abilities, not from our alms, our prayers, our memorials before God, but from the work of Christ. This is done in memory as a memorial for what Christ has done, not for who we are and what we bring, but what Christ brings to us. But it also means that if you are someone who doesn't know Christ or is a Christian who is stubbornly refusing to repent of your sin, that this table is not for you this morning. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians that to eat or drink this table in an unworthy manner, meaning refusal to repent, or stubborn defiance of God, is to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. And to do so in bringing judgment on yourself. We wouldn't want that for you. So in the spirit of full transparency, we were not entirely sure whether or not the bread we had was the gluten-free or the non-gluten-free this morning, and we're pretty sure all the bread here is gluten-free. So, if you are gluten intolerant, you've been warned. But we think this should be fine. The way that we've been doing things in the season of COVID is that after I pray for us, the ushers will release you from the inside aisles, so normal. But then when you come to the front, the elements will be displayed here in their cups, both cup, the drink and the bread. And you'll take one of each and then return to your chairs by the outside aisle.